as my theme, what it means to be an integrated Christian. What it means to enthrone Jesus Christ as the Lord of the whole of our life. The three titles of my lectures are today, The Christian and His Mind, tomorrow, The Christian and His Emotions, and on the third day, The Christian and His Conscience. At least I think it's going to be that title. I may take The Christian and His Will, but it's in that field anyway of the moral. But today, my subject is The Christian and His Mind. I wonder if any of you, in your faraway high school days, would ever tease one another, as British kids sometimes do, with this riddle. What is mind? Answer, no matter. What is matter? Answer, never mind. Well, that is not my subject this morning. I'm not concerned to talk about the important question of the relation between mind and matter, but I am concerned to talk about the vital importance of the mind. Some of you may have been here a couple of years ago in this very gymnasium when the school were good enough to give me an honorary doctorate, and on that occasion I gave a lecture on a rather similar subject. But in case you were here then, I want to urge you not to fall asleep, because I'm going to talk about it somewhat differently today and not repeat myself. Now, the vital importance of this subject, I do not think, needs to be emphasized, because the cult of mindlessness grows all over the world. You see it, for example, to begin with, in much modern philosophy, in which the cult of meaninglessness is very common. In an article in one of our national dailies in Great Britain, a well-known journalist wrote an article entitled, Why It May Not Need the Bomb to End the World. And he saw the modern philosophy of despair and meaninglessness as what he described as a subtle deification of unreason, and as being just as dangerous as the bomb and enough to destroy our 20th century civilization. Or to bring it home to ourselves in this country, you may recall that a week or two after the four students of Kent University, Ohio, had been shot dead by National Guardsmen during the demonstration against American involvement in Cambodia in May 1970, the president of Kent State University said this, I hear lunacy on one side, I see frightening repression on the other. But I don't hear anyone in the center saying, let us discuss, let us examine, let us rationally investigate. Or as my third example, if I may turn from philosophy and the protest movement to politics and the presidential election campaign, one of the most disturbing books I've read in recent days is Joe McGinnis's book, The Selling of a President. I dare say many of you have read it. It was about the 1968 election campaign. And you may remember that because his aides believed that Nixon had lost the 1960 election, largely because J.F. Kennedy's television image had been warmer and more personal, experts in the communications business were called in to organize his 68 campaign. And that's the theme of this book, The Selling of a President. Marshall McLuhan, the Canadian high priest of the cybernetics revolution, was called in, and his ideas were prominent in this campaign. Let me read you something that he said about it. Policies and issues are useless for election purposes. The shaping of a candidate's integral image has taken the place of discussing conflicting points of view. So they decided that what was necessary was not to get Nixon to argue rationally about issues. People are not interested in issues in the campaign, was the idea, but they must get Nixon to project electronically. In other words, he must be seen by the electorate no longer as the cold, dry, humorless lawyer, I'm quoting, but as a warm, personal, animated human being. So they went on, if I had time, I could read you a great deal of very disturbing stuff, teaching us, in other words, that the 1968 election campaign, according to those who organized it for Nixon, were to win the campaign not by issues debated rationally, but by an image. Get the people to like the guy, was the phrase, and they'll vote for him. Now, this is a denial of our humanity and of our rationality, and I think it bodes very ill for the future of this country and of any other country in the world that follows it. Now, this is not just so in the secular world. I've given you examples from philosophy, from the protest movement, from politics, but you find it, alas, in the Christian church today. And I think I must take the Jesus movement as it, at least in part, an example of what I mean. Now, I've read books about it. I've asked a lot of people about it. And although I can't claim to understand everything, who can? It's too big a movement. It's impossible to generalize. We must say to one another, it's a kaleidoscope of largely unrelated movements. I would want to say that there are many facets of the movement that all of us could, without hesitation, applaud. I'm thankful for their exuberant love for Jesus. I'm thankful for the spontaneity of much of their worship, their evangelistic zeal, their rejection of materialism, their search for a simpler lifestyle. All these and other facets of the movement can be applauded by all of us and welcomed. But there is at least one alarming feature of the movement, and that is its anti-intellectualism. Some of the extreme groups in the movement scorn education and culture, and they require their adherents to drop out of school and college. And nearly all of them are guided and controlled rather by their subjective experience than by God's revealed truth. But this blind trust in our subjective experience as a substitute for the truth is a dangerous form of worldliness. Do you ever ask yourself what worldliness is? Worldliness is to absorb uncritically the mood and the spirit of the secular world. But what is the mood and the spirit of the secular world? It's largely a popular existentialism. It is enthroning experience at the expense of truth. It is saying that nothing is true if it isn't true for me in my authentic experience now. And this enthroning of experience, making experience the criterion of truth, this is secular existentialism. And if we absorb it into the Christian church uncritically, we are simply being worldly. We are having a Christian surrender to the spirit of the world. Sometimes I fear that there is no more than an attempt to swap a drug trip for a Jesus trip. And so to degrade Christianity into a journey into fantasy. But you can't treat Christianity like that without destroying it. I believe that there may be a place for using drug language when you're talking about Jesus Christ if you're evangelizing people caught in the drug culture. But don't you yourself feel unhappy and disturbed as I do when people talk about taking a trip on Jesus or getting a high? As if you could degrade Jesus Christ to a kind of syringe that you carry around in your pocket, and when you're having a low, you get a high. You get a fix. Is Jesus Christ, the great Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe and the Lord of the church, can you really talk about him as if he were a syringe in your pocket, that you can use him and manipulate him in this kind of way? Now, it's this kind of thing that greatly disturbs me in the contemporary Christian scene. I want to beg you not to switch off if you don't agree with me so far, but to listen and to allow me at least to deploy my argument. Because if you do switch off at this point, you're only proving my point. And my point is this anti-intellectualism that there's so many Christians who are unwilling to use the mind that God has given them. So let me deploy three arguments. Firstly, a proper Christian use of the mind brings glory to God. Now, all of us who are Christians surely long to bring glory to God. We long to glorify God in every part of our life. But I wonder if you've thought that by a proper use of your mind, you are glorifying God. Because you're recognizing God for what he is, a living and a rational God. As I listen to some Christians talking today, I genuinely wonder what kind of God they believe in, and whether we believe in the same God at all. Well, let me tell you the kind of God I believe in. I believe in the God of the biblical revelation who made and makes human beings in his own image. And I believe that one of the chief features of the divine likeness in man, so that we are God-like beings, distinct from the whole of the animal creation, is our rationality, our capacity to think. And I believe that this rational God has revealed himself to man in nature and in scripture, and that both these revelations are rational revelations. I believe that all scientific research is based on this, and that it is not an accident that all the pioneers in the modern scientific movement were Christian men. But I believe that the correspondence which every scientific research worker discovers between his mind and what he is investigating in nature is precisely rationality. That the God who made us rational beings and made the universe a rational system has created a correspondence between our minds and what we're investigating. And it is this that makes all scientific research possible. I believe, therefore, that every scientist, in the famous astronomer Kepler's words, is thinking God's thoughts after him. And I believe that every Bible reader is doing the same, because God has spoken. And this spoken word of God is now written in Scripture for our learning. And whenever we're reading Scripture, which is the word of God, we are thinking God's thoughts after him and striving to understand this rational God who has spoken and the rational speech with which he has spoken. So I believe that the proper function of the human mind is neither to ignore what God has revealed, nor to stand in judgment upon it or to reject it, but to submit to it, to study it, and to seek to apply the revelation of God to the contemporary world in which we live, so that we can apply to our everyday business of living as God's children in God's world. And I believe that a refusal by any Christian to do this is an exceedingly serious thing, because by refusing to think God's thoughts after him, we are turning away from the true and the living God, and we're contradicting ourselves, our creation, our humanity, our rationality. I believe that God still addresses us in the terms in which he has addressed some people in Scripture. For example, Job. When God revealed himself to Job and Job prostrated himself before God, God said to him, "Get up, Job. Gird up your loins like a man. Stand on your feet, and I will talk to you, and we will talk to one another." Does God say that to anybody but a human being? Gird up your loins like a man. Stand up, let me speak to you. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Don't be like a horse or mule that have no understanding. And God addresses us through the Apostle Paul. Don't be children in your understanding. In your understanding, you're to grow up and to be mature. So then, a neglect of our minds is a denial of God, while a proper use of our mind glorifies him as our creator. That's the first thing. Now, secondly, I want to deploy the argument that a proper use of the mind not only glorifies God, but it brings great enrichment to our own life. I'm not now thinking in general of education, of art, of culture, which can enrich the quality of our life very much. I'm thinking in particular, of Christian knowledge, the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, and how wonderfully this enriches our Christian life. I venture to say that every aspect of the Christian life is enriched by knowledge, and that no part of the Christian life can be lived without it. And I have chosen two examples of this truth to bring to you this morning. The first is the realm of faith, and the second is in the realm of obedience or righteousness. The first, if you like, is in the realm of our belief, and the second, our behavior. Let's take faith then first. I doubt if there is any Christian word that is more misunderstood than the word faith. And I want to begin with a couple of negatives. A, Christian faith is not credulity. It is not a blind credulity. You may know that H.L. Mencken, the well-known anti-supernaturalist critic of Christianity between the wars, wrote this: faith may be defined briefly as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. Well, it's no doubt a very clever definition, and Mencken was a wit, but Mencken was also mistaken. That is not the meaning of faith. To be credulous is to be gullible, to be uncritical, to be unreasonable, but that is not the meaning of faith. It is a great mistake to imagine that faith and reason are incompatible with one another. Faith and reason are never set over against one another in Scripture. Faith and sight are set over against each other, but not faith and reason. On the contrary, true faith is eminently reasonable because it rests upon the character of God and on the promises of God, and what could be more reasonable than that? Faith is not credulity. Second, B, Christian faith is not a naive optimism. And this seems to be the confusion made by Dr. Norman Vincent Peale. Now, I do not doubt for one moment that Dr. Peale is a good man and a sincere man, and I know that he's helped thousands and maybe millions of people, and much of what he writes is obviously true. Indeed, the basic premise of Norman Vincent Peale is really what I'm talking about today, the Christian and his mind, and the vital importance of thinking. He quotes Emerson, for example, who said a man is what he thinks about all day long. And I've no wish to quarrel with Dr. Peale's famous title of his bestseller, The Power of Positive Thinking. But it's when Dr. Peale goes on to equate positive thinking with faith and to define Christian faith in terms of positive thinking that I'm afraid we've got to part company with him. And I want to give you some examples. I've read his book very carefully in order not to misrepresent him, and I'm quoting him accurately. His first chapter is significantly entitled, Believe in Yourself. Is that the meaning of Christian faith? In chapter 7, he offers a suggestion which he guarantees will work. Read the New Testament, he says. Collect a dozen of the strongest statements about faith and memorize them. And let these faith concepts drop into your conscious mind, say them over and over again, and gradually they'll sink into your subconscious and change you into a believer. Well, all right, so far that sounds quite promising, but wait a moment. He then goes on, when the Bible talks about the shield of faith, it is referring to a spiritual power technique, namely faith, belief, positive thinking. Faith in God, faith in other people, faith in yourself, faith in life. This is the essence of the technique it teaches. He goes on to quote some simply splendid words of Jesus. If you can believe, all things are possible to those who believe. If you have faith, nothing shall be impossible to you. According to your faith, be it unto you. Wonderful words of Jesus. Then he goes and spoils it all by expounding the last text in this way. According to your faith in yourself. According to your faith in your job. According to your faith in God, this far you will get and no further. Now, I think these quotations are enough to show that Dr. Peel apparently draws no distinction between faith in God and faith in myself. He doesn't seem at all concerned about the object of our faith. He recommends, as part of what he calls his worry-breaking formula, that first thing every morning I should say out loud 3 times, I believe, I believe, I believe. But he omits to tell me in whom or in what I am so confidently and repeatedly to affirm my faith. And the last words of his book are so, believe and live successfully. But believe what? Believe whom? To Dr. Peel, faith, you see, is really another word for self-confidence, for a largely ungrounded optimism. And I fear that in the end, his positive thinking is only a synonym for wishful thinking. So there are my two negatives. Faith is not credulity, and faith is not optimism. But C, faith is a reasoning trust. A reasoning trust. For example, in Isaiah 26, we read, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. And their trusting in God and staying the mind upon God are equivalents through which we receive perfect peace. I want to give you 2 examples of how trust reckons thoughtfully and confidently on the trustworthiness of God. First is from the Old Testament and the second from the New. The book of Lamentations in the Old Testament is a book that is very little read, and there may be a number here who've never read it. But it describes vividly the deep sorrow and the black despair and depression of the Israelites after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. The temple and the city were in ruins. And it is a book of laments, of bitter and mournful lamentation. Listen to these words of the author, probably Jeremiah. He says, My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. I said, Gone is my glory and my expectation from the Lord. My soul is bowed down within me. See, it's an expression of deep depression and despair. Then listen carefully, he goes on. But this I call to mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And you see, here is a man who is in the depths of despair and depression and unbelief until he called something to mind, namely the steadfast love of God, God's faithfulness to his covenant, his promises to his own people. And as soon as he called this truth to mind and began to meditate upon it, his faith began to blossom like the rose. Well, now let me give you a New Testament example from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, Consider the lilies of the field, consider the birds of the air, and so on. And I'll quote from Dr. Lloyd-Jones' classic exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, Faith, according to our Lord's teaching in this paragraph, is primarily thinking. Did you get that? Isn't that extraordinary? Faith, according to the teaching of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, is primarily thinking. And the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he doesn't think. He allows circumstances to bludgeon him. We must spend more time in studying our Lord's lessons in observation and deduction, writes Dr. Lloyd-Jones. The Bible is full of logic. We must never think of faith as something purely mystical. We don't just sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. That isn't Christian faith. Christian faith is essentially thinking. Look at the birds. Think about them and draw your deductions. Look at the lilies of the field. Consider them, and so on. So then, faith is the child of knowledge and of meditation. It's as we call certain truths of God's revelation to mind and meditate and ponder them in our mind that our faith grows and begins to blossom. There then is the place of the mind in faith. Now I want to go on as my second example as to how the proper use of the mind enriches your Christian life, to speak of the place of the mind in obedience, that is in our holiness or righteousness of life. Now, this whole subject of holiness and how to lead a Christ-like life is one that could occupy us not for this brief half hour, but for the whole morning and afternoon and tomorrow as well, and indeed the rest of our lives. The scripture's full of it. But I can only select for our thinking this morning one example of how to become a righteous Christian, how to become a Christ-like Christian. And that is the place of the mind in the quest of holiness, because it's very greatly neglected by many thoughtless Christians today. I want to give you an example, if I may, from the Duke of Windsor. Sure, all of you know that the Duke of Windsor, our uncrowned King of England, who abdicated the throne before his coronation, died in May this year in Paris. And the very evening of his death, there was a very interesting television program in Britain in which extracts of films from his earlier life were screened. And we saw the Duke in his earlier life talking about himself, about his upbringing and his brief reign and his abdication, etc. Now, one thing that he said struck me very forcibly. He said, "My father," that was King George V, "was a great disciplinarian. And sometimes when I'd done something wrong," the Duke of Windsor said, "my father would admonish me, saying, 'My dear boy, you must always remember who you are. You must always remember who you are. You must remember that you're the Crown Prince of England. You're going to ascend the throne one day. You're going to be King of England one day. You must behave like it. Remember who you are.'" Now, I believe with all my heart that this is something that God, our Heavenly Father, says to us every day as we go out into life. He says, "My dear child, you must always remember who you are. And as you recall who you are, you must behave like it. It will have a revolutionary effect upon your behavior." Now, the Apostle Paul refers to this again and again, especially in his letter to the Romans and to the 1 Corinthians. He says, "But don't you know? Don't you know this? Are you so ignorant? Don't you know that if you have been baptized into Christ, you are baptized into his death and into his resurrection, so that you died to the old life and you've risen to a new life and you're an entirely new person? Don't you know that? Don't you know that as many of us as have surrendered ourselves as slaves to somebody are the slaves of the person to whom we have surrendered ourselves? Don't you know, therefore, you're a slave of God? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you?" He says you'd never misuse your body or indulge in immorality if you had a true doctrine of the body. Paul, you see, traces their immorality to a defective theology of the body. He says the real secret of clean living is clear thinking. Don't you know that the Holy Spirit lives in you? Your body is a temple of the Spirit. How can you misuse your body if you know that? Don't you know? Don't you know? He's reminding us all the time who we are. It's a tremendous secret of the Christian life to learn to talk to yourself. Talking to yourself, you know, is not the first sign of madness. It's the first sign of maturity. Of course, it depends what you're talking to yourself about. But Christians should be talking to themselves like this. We should be saying to ourselves every day, "I'm a child of God. God has adopted me into his family. God is my heavenly Father. Jesus Christ is my Savior. The Holy Spirit dwells within me. I'm on my way to heaven. I have an eternal destiny." And so to remind yourself who you are until these great affirmations of Scripture lay hold of your mind. and they change you into a new person. Now, don't misunderstand this. This is not the self-confident optimism of Norman Vincent Peale. You see, Peale's way is to get us to pretend that we are other than we know ourselves to be. Paul's way is to remind us of what we truly are, because that's what God has made us. And I think it's this that made Adlai Stevenson remark one day, "I find Paul appealing, but Peale appalling." Well, so far I've spoken of the fact that a proper use of the mind glorifies God. It brings glory to God. As we recognize our creation in the image of God and our rationality as part of the divine likeness. Second, it brings enrichment to our own lives in Christian faith and in Christian living or holiness. Then thirdly, I want to suggest to you that it brings power to our Christian witness. Now, all Christians are called to share in the mission of Jesus in the world. And I think I've met enough of you, students of Trinity, to know how eager you are, both now and in your later life, to bear witness to Jesus Christ and to have some share in his great purpose of the world in spreading the good news. But you know, much of our Christian evangelism is brought into disrepute because it is an assault on the emotions without any due recognition of our basic rationality or even of our will. Now, it's perfectly true that man's mind is fallen and that he cannot, by his own reason, discover God. It's perfectly true that a veil lies over the mind of fallen men and women so that they cannot see the truth as it is in Jesus. And it's perfectly true that unless God opens their eyes by a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit and says, "Let there be light," and light shines into the darkened hearts of men, unless God does that, no man or woman comes to Christ. But this fact, which I hope is common ground between us this morning, is no possible justification for proclaiming a gospel without rational content. On the contrary, if you've ever stopped to think about it, the very means which God has ordained by which to bring light into the darkened minds of fallen men and women is the gospel. And the gospel has substance. The gospel has a doctrinal content. It concerns the birth and death and resurrection and exaltation and coming again of Jesus Christ. And there is no doubt that the apostles understood evangelism in this way. They argued with people so that people were persuaded of the truth of the message. So let's give up the pious pretense that for effective evangelism, we rely, you know, not of an argument, but on the Holy Spirit, as if those two things were exclusive. But I tell you, it is a false antithesis. And the apostles of Jesus understood this very well. It is through the very truth that we preach and the arguments that we use that the Holy Spirit operates, using his own truth to enlighten the minds of unbelievers. Listen then, and I nearly finish, to what Professor Volkhard Pannenberg of Professor of Systematic Theology in the University of Munich has written in a recent book. He says, "An otherwise unconvincing message cannot contain the power to convince simply by appealing to the Holy Spirit. The convincingness of the Christian message can stem only from its content. Where this is not the case, the appeal to the Holy Spirit is no help at all to the preacher. If, however, the preacher desires to convince his audience's power of judgment, then the Holy Spirit becomes effective through his words and his arguments. Argumentation and the operation of the Spirit are not in competition with each other. In trusting in the Holy Spirit, Paul in no way spared himself thinking and arguing." So I pray that a new generation of Christian communicators will arise, and that there may be some among you in this college who will bend your minds and all the intellectual powers that God has given you in order to relate the unchanging gospel of the New Testament to the changing contemporary world in which we live, and that in seeking to use your mind to win other minds for Christ, you will trust in the Holy Spirit throughout. Don't set these over against one another. They are not incompatible. So, let me give you a very brief quotation from Dr. Lloyd-Jones and then conclude. In Dr. Lloyd-Jones's latest book, which is called Preaching and Preachers, he asks, what is preaching? Do you know his definition of preaching? He says, it's logic on fire. Logic on fire. Eloquent reason. Are these contradictions? Of course they're not. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. Well, there then, what I've tried to do this morning is to develop three arguments for the proper use of our mind. Anti-intellectualism is a cramping and a destructive thing. It contradicts the God of creation, who's made us in his own likeness with a rationality. It impoverishes our Christian life. It makes it impossible to live the life of faith and obedience. And it degrades our evangelism and it hinders our effectiveness. So let's seek to have a proper use of the mind. Let's not denigrate this mind that God has given us. For we're only worldly Christians if we do. You can't be a biblical Christian and do that. And if you seek under God to use your mind properly, you'll glorify him, you'll enrich your own life, and you'll add power to your witness. Let us pray for a moment. We ask your forgiveness, our Heavenly Father, for the times we have neglected or disparaged the mind which you have given us, and grant that all our personality, mind, emotions, conscience, and will may be used in your service. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.